Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
I'm not putting the verses up on the screen, since we're mostly just staying within Acts. But we are in the book of Acts. This is more than just the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually more like the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or like the screen says, the actions. Because what we were seeing is that there's things going on. The disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, did not just run off and find a bunker someplace where they could hide and wait for his return. They continued on with their life. And within their life, they did things, and they acted with people, and they shared the gospel wherever they went. Whenever an opportunity arose, they shared the gospel. So the early church was a pretty simple church. When you think about it, when it first started, you had the 11 apostles at first. And then you had the 12th one added, Matthias. We saw that. We saw that Matthias was added. And you had the apostles, and you had some followers, you had the women, and you had Jesus' family, actually. So in all, there was probably about 120 people that were part of that. The hierarchy was pretty simple. Jesus, of course, was the head of the church. And the apostles were the leaders. They were the elders. They were the leaders of the church. And then you had the people. And they would get together in the temple courts, and they would get together in their homes. Pretty simple hierarchy, pretty simple form of how they did things. It was really not complicated. But then something happened on Pentecost. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in them, in the disciples. And on that day, 3,000 people are added to the church. Now imagine that. Pretty simple church. All of a sudden, there are 3,000 people in your church. But we must remember that what was happening at Pentecost was the fact that people had come from all over the kingdoms, all over Rome, had come back to Jerusalem. They were from Jerusalem all over, so they weren't permanently there. We must remember that because they went back to where they were from after Pentecost. Now, granted, quite a few of those did stay. We don't know how many stayed in Jerusalem. So if you remember what we saw last 2 weeks, that John and Peter were on their way to the temple. They were going to pray, which was normally the custom for if you're Jewish, and you go 3 times a day to pray. And they run into a lame man, and that lame man is asking for money because he's been lame since birth. And Peter says, I don't have money to give you, but how about if I give you this? I got something that's greater. And he heals him. And the man runs into the temple, comes back out. And the amazing thing is that all of a sudden, on that day, 5,000 people are added to the church. We are no longer a simple church. Things start to get complicated, which is normal. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple to have, you know, to be in a relationship. Think about when you were first married. You just got married. It's your wife or your husband and you. Things are just wonderful. And you go and you have a child. And things get extremely simple, right? No. Things get extremely complicated. And if you're crazy enough, you have another child. And things are just as simple as the first one, right? No. It gets more complicated. And they grow up. And you think, well, you know, we're past the diaper stage. It's going to get easy now. No, it gets more complicated. And it gets more complicated. And then finally they're out of the house, and it's emotionally complicated. And then you have grandkids, and everything is great. But understand that the more you have, the more people you have in a church, the more complicated, the more difficult it is. It's no longer a simple church. But the amazing thing about this early church is, through all of this, there were two things that this church was known for. It was known for its unity. They were unified. And it was also known for its charity. There was no one in this church who had need. People were going to them, to the elders, buying, selling their property and giving it to the elders to distribute to those who were in need. Sounds great. It was working just fine. Until you have, as we saw last week, Ananias and Sapphira, who decided that they wanted the glory without the effort, and they're killed instantly. But even so, even with that, and with people being fearful of what was going on, the church still grew. So you can probably figure by now, there was probably close to 7,000 or 8,000, maybe, I would guess, maybe people in Jerusalem who were believers. And you had many different people. And so today what we're going to find that we're going to have another difficulty that arises. Because maintaining unity in a large organization as it grows is difficult. And the faster it grows, the more difficult it is to maintain that unity. So we start to see a crack with Ananias and Sapphira in the unity, and now we're going to see a cultural crack that begins to show itself growing in its community. So we're in Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number," so we know that they're continually to grow, "a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So apparently what we can decipher from this is the fact that the widows in the church were being taken care of by the church. Now understand, I don't think that every widow was being taken care of by the church. I think it was those widows who didn't have family. Because the tradition in Judaism and the tradition that later Paul talks about is that if you have a widow who has a family, that family must take care of her. Or a widower, a husband, they must be taken care of. Not by the church, but by the family. But if you have widows who have no family, then the church would take care of them. And there were daily distributions, apparently. See, this whole time, the church is being pushed from the outside. The rulers are persecuting. They don't like what's going on. We had Peter and John be arrested, and we had them whipped, which they praised God for. But there's pressure from the outside, and this complaint is raised by this group of the community who are not being treated equally with the others. Now, who were the Hellenists? We get this term, the Hellenists. What were those? Those were Greek-speaking Jews. Apparently, during what was called the diaspora, which is when the northern kingdoms were attacked by Assyria. Assyria would send all the people throughout the kingdom and bring in new people. So you were not in your homeland, and you weren't together with all your other fellow Jews or your fellow countrymen. So there were some who were Jewish. They maintained their Jewish roots, but they were from Greek-speaking places, and they had moved back to Jerusalem. Just because 1948 we have a Jerusalem, there have been many times that they were taken out of Jerusalem and they came back. So now there are some Jews here that were from outside of Jerusalem. They didn't speak Jewish. They spoke Greek. And then you had those who were born in Jerusalem, widows who had been born in Jerusalem, and they spoke the Jewish language. So you have two different cultures here mixed together. And the Hellenists are saying that their widows are not being taken care of fairly. And for a group that's known for its unity and its generosity, that's a problem. And that needs to be resolved. So here's what happens. To verse 2. "And the 12, meaning the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. So everybody was brought together and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" But the apostles' response to this issue is noteworthy. See, the apostles were concerned about the Hellenistic Jews. They didn't just say, "Hey, you know, guys, just don't worry about it. You know, just deal with it." They didn't do that. They were concerned about what was happening to the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic widows. But they did not want to get distracted from their primary ministry, which was prayer and preaching the word. The apostles recognized that the most critical aspects of a church is faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. And then the ministry of prayer. Those are the two most important things in every church. It's not the children's program. It's not the worship time. It's not the small groups. It's not Sunday school. The most important thing in a church is preaching of the word, and it needs to be the word from Scripture and prayer. They know it. They recognize it. Because see, what Luke is doing here, he is showing us that the church is sustained by the power of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what sustains the church. I'll be honest with you, I don't think the church would have survived the last 2 months if it hadn't been for the power of the Holy Spirit. If God had not continued to move in his church and in his people, I don't think the church would have survived. Do you want to share? Beth wants to share how she's seen. Remember, I'm asking, each week I'm asking, who has seen God move? Beth specifically wanted to share how she has seen God move. You better use the mic. I don't need it, but you would need it.
This week on Wednesday, we have karate, and we have swim, and I don't know why I'm crying, but it's just cool to see God work. It's just cool. It touches my heart greatly. And when on our way to karate, it's quite a drive. We have to drive all the way out to Getz Road. And we've been doing this cool thing where we just have prayer in the morning in the car. So it's kind of nice. They can't go anywhere. They can't escape. They can't run away. And we have prayer. But I asked that morning, just it was a God thing, totally. But I said, I want you to pray for something that God will do in our day. And I want you to pray for a way that God will help you personally grow. And so I gave them time to think about it. And then we prayed. And when we prayed that morning, I asked God to go before our day and find a way for help us to serve someone, to love on someone, just to speak into their life, whatever it might be. And boldly, you know, like, God, use me today. I want you to do something that helps your kingdom. And that always makes you a little bit frightened, but also full of joy and excitement because, wow, I wonder what's going to happen. So anyway, we were done with karate, and we have a friend there that kind of got us involved in karate and got my kids all changed and ready for swim, and they got in the car and were sitting, and I walked over to her window because she headed down, and I think she was working on a grocery list. She was going to go shopping, but make a long story short, she and I talked for maybe 5-10 minutes. It wasn't long, but in the course of that conversation, we began to talk about what had happened in our world and fear. And her daughter was going to a camp the following week, and her husband, she was expressing to me, was really afraid for her to go and wasn't sure they were going to let her go. And so I said, well, these guys are enrolled in invention camp in July. And so, you know, I was able to testify that way and said, hey, you know, just teach her to be smart. And how if we allow God, if we allow the world to steal our freedom in Christ, then they're winning and he's not. And we have to stand boldly and we have to testify to people about who Christ is and that no matter what happens, he's still in control. And we have to not allow that fear to overcome us. But the coolest thing was that she said, okay, I really need to talk to my husband about what you've told me today. And so then I got a text from her later, after she talked to her husband later in the day, and she said, hey, it was so cool because my husband was talking to his dad on the phone, and his dad told him, you know, I really think you need to go get counseling. And before I had left talking with her that day, I said, hey, you know, we're friends with you guys. Why don't you have him call Chris? Because I think that he could really speak into, you know, what he's dealing with. And so then she texted me later and she's like, you know what? That's exactly what his dad ended up telling him. And so if you don't mind, like, I'm going to have my husband call Chris later this week. And it was such a God thing because you were able to speak into his life for like an hour. And we're going to keep connecting with them in that way. But just be mindful of those people who need encouragement. They are fearful, and that pray when you get up in the morning that, God, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to serve? How do you want me to love? And he's going to show up, and he's going to show up in a big way. And I just wanted to encourage you in that way because he did it for us, and I was just delighted.
The words I say it's not what helped him. It was the scripture I shared with him. I shared a lot of scripture with him that day. And I'm not saying that he's over it, but I want to tell you that he's encouraged and he's moving in the right direction. So, it's only when the church actually faithfully preaches and teaches scripture, and then when we plead with the Spirit of God to bless our efforts, that's the only time we see conversions and we see true biblical growth. See, the church was created and it is sustained by the Word of God. In fact, without the Word of God, the church ceases to be a church. It's a club at that point. So the priority of the apostles is valid. They need to focus on preaching the Word and on prayer. But they're not indifferent to the need of the Hellenists, of the widows. They cared for the widows, but they just couldn't not do preaching and prayer so they could take care of the widows. So they suggest that the people choose 7 men from amongst themselves to be put in charge of this ministry. In verse 5 it says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly," like it wasn't already multiplying greatly. Now it says it multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. "And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." See, some scholars believe that these are the first what are called deacons. Now, they are never called deacons in Scripture. But there can be no doubt that they're doing the work of the deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, we see the definition of what a deacon is. And if we compare it to what these people were doing, that's exactly what they were. The word diakonos, which is the Greek word, which is where we get the word deacon, actually means servant. So these men are servants of the people. The deacons are members of the church to serve the physical administrative needs of the church. Now, what's interesting about these is that we only hear about 2 of them throughout Scripture. We hear about Stephen, we'll talk about him in just a second. But we also hear about Philip, and we'll see him later on in Acts. The others we really don't know about. There are some... I'm not going to go there. There's no reason to do that. There's some other possible things, but there's no definitive proof that what happened to these other deacons. But what's also is interesting is that what happens, what is going on? God is using these deacons, because these deacons aren't just serving. Because look what it says about Stephen, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was doing the same thing the apostles were doing in the temple, signs and wonders. Because remember, it said last week that many signs and wonders were being done among the apostles, and the people feared them. The same thing is happening with Stephen. But the deacons play a key role in freeing up the pastors and the teachers from the administrative concerns of the church so that they can focus on preaching and prayer, and the deacons can focus on actually serving the people. So the apostles appointed the deacons to make sure the congregation had their physical needs met while they focused on the spiritual needs of the church. It's kind of an orderly fashion of doing. This is one reason why we reformulated the church the way it is, why we have elders and we have deacons. It's for this reason. The deacons are the chief servants, and their responsibility is not just to do the work, though. Their responsibility is to encourage and to help the congregation do the work. Because remember, we are all the priesthood of believers. We are all part of this church. We cannot, if you want to be part of this church, you can't just come and sit here on Sunday morning and not do anything else. That's not being part of this church. That's being part of this room. But you can't just come and do that and truly be part of this church. If you want to be part of the church, you need to be involved. You need to be helping others. And believe me, it's not that you have to help others in this church. You could be helping your neighbor at home, your next door neighbor who's standing lives right next door to you. That's being part of the church, because that's what we do. But you need to be doing these things. And the deacons are a gift to the church. They help maintain the unity among the believers. Because what did they do? They made sure that the Hellenist widows were being taken care of. So that problem's resolved. It's gone. It's no longer an issue. Maintaining unity is key. As the divisions arise, and they always do in a church, and disunity begins to spread, these seven men, these deacons, were the answer to the problem. They solved it. And their service and care of the needs maintained not only unity, but the integrity of the church. Now, for those who don't serve as apostles and deacons, there are also some important lessons that we can learn here. The first one is every Christian should rightly value an ordered church. We need to have a hierarchy. We need to have structure. We need to have organization. We got to be careful, though. We don't want that organization to become an idol. But we need organization, and it preserves the unity. Every church member should value the time the church leaders and the pastors spend in preaching the word and studying the word and prayer. In fact, I need to make sure that I'm studying the word and I'm in prayer, because what am I telling you to do all the time? Study the word and be in prayer. And if I'm not studying the word and being in prayer, how can I expect you to do it? I need to be doing it. And you need to be able to see the results of it in my life. Members should expect nothing less, and in fact should encourage pastors to spend time investing in the word and in prayer. And verse 7 shows how God blesses the church that care about church order and unity in the centrality of Scripture. It says that they continue to grow. The church continued to grow. When the apostles assigned, laid their hands on these seven men, solved this issue, the church began to grow. A church that is disunified will not grow. It will not grow. Who wants to come into the mess? Who wants to come into the mess of that? If you found out that this church wasn't taking care of the widows and you're a widow, you think you're going to want to go to that church? No. So disunity stunts growth. Unity builds growth. Because it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, as the deacons are focusing on the needs of the people, the physical needs of the people, the elders, the apostles are focusing on the spiritual needs of the people. And God added to the church, bringing sinners into his kingdom. And what the amazing thing is, even some of the priests became believers. These were the priests. You understand, these were the priests who were against Jesus. These were the priests who were antagonistic towards the church, towards the people, towards Peter, towards John. These are the very priests, the very ones who were condemning them, are now believing in Jesus. Now, isn't that amazing? So Luke focuses then on one deacon, and he focuses in on Stephen, a man who, it says, is full of grace and power. And we see, as I said earlier, we see the Holy Spirit working through the apostles with signs and wonders. And now he's working through Stephen. And what we got to remember from that, what is amazing about that for me, is we have to remember that God will use whomever, however he wishes. Don't ever look at somebody and think God can't use you. God can use the person who is a paraplegic in a wheelchair as much as he can use an NFL star. God chooses whom he wishes. That's why I read that verse this morning. The Holy Spirit gives gifts according to his will, not my will, not how I look at somebody, what I think. God can use one of these little children just as much as he can use you. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:11, when he's speaking about spiritual gifts, all these are empowered by the one and same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Don't sell people short, people. Don't sell them short. Even if they are short, don't sell them short. But because of this, things start happening. Again, the pressure starts from the outside. Then some who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Opposition is always waiting in the wings. Satan is always waiting with a plan to attempt to thwart God's will. Always. There's always someone who's going to try to stop you when you're doing the will of God. Jesus promised us, in this world you will have trials and troubles. And he's right. We should be surprised that the early church was being attacked on the left and on the right, from inside and outside. Satan is an opportunist, believe me. And we, you and I should not be surprised when we come under attack. And we see five different groups joining together to attack Stephen and the church because of the wonders and signs that he was doing. The first one was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. These were people who were slaves who had been freed. At the time, understand, slavery is not, we think of it differently because of our culture. But you, what you would do is, if you owed somebody money, you would be an indentured servant to them, or you'd be a slave to them for a certain amount of time until you had paid your debt, and then you would be freed. That was common. Or if you had a child and you wanted him to be in a certain profession, you would send them and they would become that person's indentured servant till they reached a certain age, and then they would be done. So this is the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They had been freed, and they were probably either from Cyrene or some other Gentile territory. And I'll tell you right now where the Cyrene was. They were the Cyrenians. They were from northern Africa, what would be modern-day Libya. Probably the most famous Cyrene you guys know. Have you heard of Simon of Cyrene during the time of Christ's crucifixion? He was a Cyrenian from Cyrene in northern Libya. Next, we have these Alexandrians. These were people from northern Egypt, from the city of Alexandria. The fourth group was from Cilicia. Cilicia is just this little inland area up in Turkey, to modern-day Turkey. And the last group, the fifth group, are from a place that's termed Asia. Now, this is not India, China, and Japan. Understand that Turkey is Asia. In fact, Constantinople is the only city that's on two continents. It's in Europe on one side of the river. On the other side of the river, it's in Asia. So the people that were from Asia were actually from the northern part of Turkey. And this is all a fulfillment of Luke 21:15. And he says, Jesus says, "For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." These people were arguing with Stephen, and nothing they said could conflict with him. Nothing what they said could overpower what he was saying. They were confounded by the wisdom that Stephen had. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't intimidate him. Which was interesting. They're trying to. So what does he do? He continues preaching. He just goes on and does it. So they decide to get back at Stephen by spreading lies about him. Isn't that usually how it works? Somebody doesn't like you. Somebody doesn't like what you're doing. What do? They start spreading lies. And in today's world, pretty easy to do. We can see it happening today. One side will take the words that somebody says and they will twist them. And the other side does the same thing. And they'll twist the words. It's called fake news. Happens all the day, all the time. That's why I don't even watch the mainstream media anymore, because it's all fake. You can't believe anything they say, because they all have an agenda. And these priests, these freedmen, these five groups, they have an agenda. Their agenda is to destroy Stephen and destroy the church. And unfortunately, it happens in the church today. I was watching a documentary on the prosperity gospel on Netflix the other day. And I'm listening to them, and I'm hearing these prosperity preachers. It was against, by the way, it was against the prosperity gospel. I heard these preachers, and they're preaching, and they're saying these words, and I'm like, I know what verse they got that from. And I said, I know how they twisted it. How it's false. They didn't do context. They didn't read before and after. They're using it for an agenda. And that's what people do with us, do to us all the time. The mob believes that Stephen has spoken blasphemous offenses against the temple and against the law of Moses. They stir up the people against Stephen. Now, we don't have time today to go through Stephen's response. We'll do that next week. We'll go through all of completely of what Stephen says to them and how it enrages them. But I think there are some important things to consider about this opposition that Stephen faced in these trumped up charges. First, we have to remember that true godliness many times will spark fierce opposition in the world. If you're speaking the truth of Scripture, it will spark opposition. Don't be surprised if you're speaking the truth that people oppose it. Stephen's known for his godliness and his virtue. And the more we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, the more we'll find that we'll encounter hostility. I believe today more than anything that as we move throughout the year and throughout next year and going forward, the more we follow Jesus, the more we're going to see hostility. It's been bad. It's going to get worse. We're going to see the same kind of hostility and persecution that Jesus himself endured. Don't be surprised. Second, like Stephen, we must be patient with unbelievers and those who oppose us, even when they twist and pervert the message we are preaching. Don't you want to just lash out at people when they do stuff like that to you? When they say something that's not true? Or when they judge you too quickly, when they don't know the whole story? You want to lash out, right? You want to get back, I'll show them. Well, Stephen doesn't do that. He's patient. He's kind. Bless those who persecute you. Wow. Not easy to do. He doesn't lash out. And even when we go through next week his sermon that he gives, he doesn't lash out. Not too much. Maybe a little bit. But he speaks the truth. We should never try to win an argument. One of my favorite apologists is Ravi Zacharias, who just passed away recently from cancer. And one of the things he always says that always kind of hit me was, you know, it's never about the question, it's about the questioner. See, when somebody asks you a question about what you believe, it's not about that question, it's about that person. Where is that person coming from? What does that person experience? Why are they asking this question? So you start asking those questions, you start to understand why they're saying what they're saying, and then you can answer the question. You won't answer the question by condemning and by arguing. Now, you can dispute what they say, but you dispute it in a way that's kindness, with civility. We know that probably what Stephen was teaching was basically that Jesus had fulfilled the message of the Old Testament, which was the same thing the apostles were teaching. Same thing that Peter spoke of when he healed the lame man. Same thing that Peter talked about at Pentecost. Jesus fulfills the Sinai covenant, and Jesus himself is the true temple. He's not saying that the temple was going to be destroyed or that the law should be abandoned. He was saying that Jesus fulfilled it. He was speaking the truth. And he was saying that these things pointed towards Jesus, the Messiah. But they had nothing to do with it. Because they had said that Jesus said that he would destroy this temple and rebuild in 3 days. Yeah, that is what he said. But they don't know the context. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. So impatient Stephen endures these accusations, and as we see next week, he continues to preach even in the face of opposition. But chapter 6 ends in a very perplexing way. See, the council is looking at Stephen as they're talking to him, and it says that they notice his face was the face of an angel. Now, what's your initial thought when you think of an angel? We think of wings, and we think of cherubs, the little baby, and you know, Cupid with the bow and arrow. And that he shined, you know. But that's not what Luke means. We have to realize that we take these preconceived ideas and we project them onto the Word. And we got to be careful doing that. Because what was the purpose of an angel? Angel is not necessarily a name. Angel is a job. They were messengers. They were bringing the message from God. They were bringing the Word of God to the people. That's what an angel does. And each time that we experience an angel in Scripture, what happens to the people? They are awe. They are fearful. They fall down on their face because the presence is so mighty. Every time. Angels minister the Word of God. So when Luke says that Stephen's face was the face of an angel, what he says is Stephen was set, he was determined, and he was mighty in God's Word. He was bringing God's Word to the people, and they knew it. He was faithful, fearless, forceful. No matter what the consequence, he was going to say what God told him to say. That's what an angel does. So what can we take away from this? Whenever we get in a group together and we begin to do life together, there is going to be conflict. Don't be surprised. But the question is, how are we going to deal with it? We need to handle it wisely and biblically. It's one reason why, if you look at our bylaws for this church, I have written in there, how do we handle conflict? That's how we do it. According to what the Scripture says. You have a conflict with somebody, don't come to me and want me to fix it. You go to that person and you deal with it yourself. If it doesn't get resolved, you take somebody, one or two people with you. If that doesn't get resolved, that doesn't resolve it for you both, then you come to the elders and we'll help you resolve it. And you may not get what you want. But that's biblical. There's always going to be conflict when people get together. Oh, you married people? Here's the thing. Everyone who is married, how many of you can raise your hand and say you've never had a disagreement with your spouse? Yeah, right. I know you better than that. It happens. It's okay. It's part of life. But we got to deal with it wisely and biblically. All the guys were like, I'm not holding my eyes in my hand. As leaders, we may not be able to do everything that needs to be done in the church. I cannot do everything in the church. I want to be honest with you. My personality is, if it doesn't get done, I want to do it. Sorry, I can't. Sorry, the deacons can't either. They cannot do everything. So guess what? We all must band together and work together to accomplish God's will. And if we can't, if somebody can't do something, then it doesn't happen. Understand that there's going to be some times where there's no Faith Kids ministry because we don't have enough teachers. That's fine. Kids will be in here. Notice how we've done this and we've all survived with the kids in here? I like it. There may be times that the nursery's not available. There may be times we can't have small groups. There may be times we won't be able to do something because we don't have enough people. That means God doesn't want it to happen. I believe fully in the sovereignty of God. I'm not saying that to try to guilt anybody into volunteering. All I'm saying is you need to know what God wants you to do and you need to do it. Simple as that. I'm not going to tell you you have to. God wants you to do it. You need to know. You need to pray and have him tell you and show you. Everyone needs to be involved in the ministry. The church should be well organized and structured in such a way that the ministry occurs the best way possible. Granted, we're going to struggle through it. Believe me, we have stumbled through the last 2 years of the ministry structure that we're in, and we're continuing to stumble. The elders and I, sometimes we're like, man, this is not what we thought it was going to be like. And we're stumbling, but we're making changes and we're doing better. That's okay. As long as we have the structure, no one person can do the work. Opposition will arise, but we must be patient and understanding to those raising the opposition. Yeah, you oppose something I say or something I do or something we're doing, I'm okay. Come and talk to me about it. I will be as kind as I can be. I may not like it. And you may be able to see my consternation on my face, because I'm not good at hiding my emotions. But I still love you.
And we want the best for the church, not what's best for me. Because many times it's not the person bringing the message that we have an issue with. It's the message. I don't have an issue with the person bringing the message. I have an issue with the message. And that's what needs to be dealt with. And when sharing God's word, we must do it fearlessly, faithfully, forcefully, and to the end. Don't give up. And what will happen? God will grow the church if we are faithful. That's what we learned today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the elders in the first church, in the early church, and their wisdom in saying that they need help, that there needs to be other people who are doing things. We praise you for the seven men who stepped forward and did things. We especially praise you for Stephen, his tenacity, his dedication, his willful obedience to your word, and his courage to stand in the face of opposition. When many would say, why don't you just walk away? He says, no, I will continue to preach the gospel. And we'll find out that it cost him his life. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us, Lord, to willfully, forcefully, intentionally, eternally do the work of the Holy Spirit, do the work of an evangelist, of the Holy Spirit that he's pushing us to do. Lord, we know that it's you that grows the church. And we are your servants. We are your deacons. We praise you for your word and for the Holy Spirit and the power that he manifests in us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Go in peace. May God bless you today. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. And God bless.